of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 10, where we are working on verses 21 and 22. All right, the Christian way of life is viewed as a race in the book of Hebrews, and as such, it is a marathon. It is not a sprint. You will be running this race, if you are a believer, for the rest of your life. Whether you run honorably or not really is another question. The reality is that the challenge in any long-distance event is to maintain tenacity, maintain intensity, and maintain motivation. And so each believer is challenged to put aside those things that interfere with that, both sinful and non-sinful, to focus their attention on God's plan, focusing their attention on Christ himself, who we do not see with the physical eye, but see through the eyes of doctrine. And we recognize that he has run his race and he has successfully completed it. And so therefore he has provided the grace by which we may run ours as well. We are here now to continue the pursuit of his plan through the understanding of the Word of God. This is accomplished best in a monologue situation with the pastor teacher, giving the information, hopefully in an understandable fashion, to positive believers who assemble of their own free will in order to grow spiritually through the intake of Bible doctrine. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that the sin nature is the enemy of all of this. This is the only thing that can trip you up is you right now. And you can easily set that aside through the principle of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and restore us to fellowship, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we're back ready to go once again. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention on me, to concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that you selected us in eternity past based on the fact that you knew we would believe in your Son and that you have made every provision, in fact, supplying all things that pertain to life and godliness so that we should come up short in nothing. If we do, it should not be a function, a failure of the pastor teacher. It should not be a failure on anybody's part other than on our own if we do not live up to exactly what we're supposed to do. We thank you for the great grace that you provide that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here closing this incident dealing with the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus ostensibly to find out what it is that is missing spiritually in his life. He at least seems to recognize that he lacks a real confidence in the fact that he has a place in God's eternal kingdom. And he seems to desire that. That is the way you would understand, I believe, best, to inherit eternal life. He's talking about assuring himself a place within the kingdom of God. And, of course, because of the nature of the Jews at that time, and many people still till today, this young man was into a law works mentality. That if you knew the right thing to do, if you knew the law, the will of God in given matters, and you did it, then you were acceptable before God. And yet, although he claims to have fulfilled these things from his earliest life, or at least earliest is when he, about 13, when he was expected to comply with these things, he seems to still recognize that something's missing. And so what he's failed to recognize is what many people have failed to recognize. The law never was a vehicle for salvation. Never was intended to be, never was going to be, can't be, in fact. And that the law is merely there to show, number one, who you are before God. And you are a sinner. You fail. You sin. You fall short of God's glory. All of us do. And that's really all the law is there for, is to point out where you are wrong. Obviously, it can provide guidance for living and all of that. But the point is, we recognize no one can live up to it perfectly. Because of the inherent nature, the inherent failure that is programmed into the genetic STA, the death gene that inhabits all of us. And so, really, from our earliest life, as you grow, you know, everybody knows it. Nobody likes to think about it. Nobody likes to talk about it, to speak of. But everybody is dying. Everybody is headed towards the grave, some of us faster, some of us slower, but we're all going there. And Solomon bemoaned that fact that there's one fate for all men. The righteous and the unrighteous all die alike. Well, we're all going to die, that's for sure. The question is, really, will we have lived, frankly? And so this young man, he finds out things are missing, or he senses something is missing. Comes to Jesus. Jesus points him back to the commandments after giving him a rebuke with respect to his flattery that he offered Jesus, asking him essentially to think in terms of absolute goodness. How good is God? Why? Who is good except God alone? Nobody. God is the only one that's absolutely inherently righteous within his person. He is not temptable. He cannot be tested with sin at any level. Sin's not an option for him. It does not appeal to him. And it is the source, as we know, of death within his creation. And so, who is absolutely righteous? Who is absolutely good? Just God. So are you saying you're as good as God, or are you saying I'm as good as God? As he would ask him, why do you call me good? Do you think I'm as good as God? I might be a great teacher in your eyes, and certainly it seems to me that he was, in that sense. The young man believed Jesus to be a great teacher. He respected his opinion, it would appear, from his earnestness, from the way he runs up to him, from the way he obviously just gets right in front of him. So he's very serious, he's very sincere about all this. But yet, as we find out, he claims to have kept all the commandments, although essentially, basically, he's only promoting what he didn't do, because those are the commandments Jesus cites. Well, not doing sin is good, but it is not necessarily the very same thing as absolutely positively doing righteousness. And so, while it's good to avoid sin, no murder, and I'm presuming that he had not, that he seriously had not murdered, committed adultery, stolen, or bore false witness. But then you get down to the last two, and clearly, the next to last one, the fourth one's not even really a command out of the Mosaic Law. It's a general principle, a general teaching that's really far more comprehensive than the 10th commandment about not lusting or not coveting your neighbor's stuff. This is do not defraud your neighbor, a very specific aspect of one of the things coveting can take. And this would have involved also things like cheating his employees, not being straight up with them, paying them less than what they were worth, that sort of thing. Withholding wages would be a part of this. And the last two, clearly, both the defraud and honor father and mother, have a financial component to them. Definitely. There's no doubt about that. And as Jesus closes with the commandments, he ends on the two things that he knows where the young man's problem is. And the young man, it very much appears, he had a place for God in his life. It just wasn't the first place. And God will settle for nothing less. God says, you will have no other gods before me. Well, this man's God was money. And many people's God is money, in fact. They worship money. They think nothing more than about how to get money. That money would make them happy. Money will fulfill them. Money will provide them what they need. And money can do certain things. I mean, we're not debating that. We're not saying it can't. But we're saying if it comes to have a bigger place in your life than God does, well, then that is a real problem. Practical way, one practical means of figuring this out. Where is money at in my life? Well, what are you willing to do to get money? And then you get into issues of priorities. You have to make your priorities around Bible class. So, okay, I've got to get money, but I really have to have God as my first priority. And a fundamental litmus test of this is consistent attendance in class to continue to grow. That is one of the fundamental tests of where God stands in all of this. So we all have to have money to live. There's no doubt you can't live. The devil's world is not free. My view of heaven, as I understand it, is that it is all free. Come and let him take of the water of life freely. That everything there is free. It's going to be such a different world if you can imagine it. a place where you're not expected to have to work your life away in order to provide for yourself. God will provide everything that one needs, and more in heaven, frankly. So this young man says, well, I've done all these. And he says, okay, well, Jesus looking at him, verse 21, Jesus felt a love for him. Actually, all it says is he loved him. I don't know why they felt the need here to felt a love for him. It's just loved him. Jesus loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So then the question becomes, if one takes this verse and isolates on it here, is Jesus teaching salvation by deprivation? Deprive yourself of your stuff, liquidate all your assets, and you'll be saved. Is this what Jesus is teaching? Well, this goes so far against so many other teachings of the Bible that he could not mean that. There's just no way that was what he was getting at. But what he did know, and apparently the young man had some very good qualities. I think when it says Jesus loved him, was that simply put, this guy had a lot on the ball and might have been a very good candidate, certainly from the physical perspective, the overt. He was a great candidate for a disciple. I mean, this is the kind of guy you want, wealthy, successful, probably popular. Wow, he would be a great catch for the kingdom. Well, but it all boils down to his volition. How willing is he to be caught for the kingdom? And he was willing to a point, and that's where people, again, they have a place for God in their life, but it isn't always the first place. And if it's not always the first place, you're failing. It's just that simple. Anything that takes precedence, that takes priority over God. And in this case, of course, it's something pretty simple. It's money and details, success, all that takes priority in this guy's life. He's got a place for God, but not a big enough place. And that's going to get him into trouble, as we're going to see. Go, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And I take this to mean exactly here that Jesus is offering him an invitation to join his group. Now, he didn't say he was going to make him a 13th apostle or anything. Obviously, that wasn't a part of the plan. But he could have come and followed him, and as it turns out, he wouldn't have had to follow him very long. You know, because Jesus is going to be dead within a few months by the time all this comes down. But at these words, he went away saddened, and he went away grieving. He was saddened, rather, and went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Well, this is just, as he looks at it, and as many people would look at it, and it seems to be Mark's commentary, that it's just too much to ask. It's just too much to ask. Whatever Jesus asked here is too much. Well, if it's too much for him, then it would be too much for anybody. I mean, I don't presume he's unique in that sense. So he goes away, he's upset, and I think visibly so. And again, I kind of skipped over here, but looking at him, that Jesus stopped, brought this conversation to a dead halt, and stood there and stared at him for a few seconds, however long it was. And was obviously, during those times when you get into a nonverbal form of communication, that you can say a lot with an expression. And what expression Jesus had, or what expression the guy had, I got to presume the longer Jesus stood there and looked at him, the more uncomfortable it got. Typically, that is the way it is with pauses and silences and things like that. If they stretch out, it becomes more uncomfortable. So he tells him, and it's not as though he doesn't love him. He tells him the truth. That's what he tells him. He spells it out for him. If you're really going to be my disciple, this is what it's going to take. Do you really want to sign up? And as it turned out, no, he didn't. He wanted to go to heaven, all right. Well, who doesn't? When you consider the alternative, who would not rather go to heaven than hell? Everybody wants to go to heaven. How many people are willing to comply with the terms in order to make that adjustment, the salvation adjustment? How many people are willing to humble themselves and believe? And then, of course, everybody wants to go to heaven. Well, everybody would like to have great reward in heaven. Well, once again, what does it take? Is one willing to comply with the terms that are required in order to achieve that goal? And what is the most important goal? For him, as we're going to see, the most important goal was hanging on to his stuff. That was the most important thing. Not God, hanging on to his stuff. And there are people like that. So again, as we point out, you have to learn how to deal with, even if God blesses you, and God will bless people as they put their time in and they function and grow. A natural aspect of real Christianity to me is there's a certain amount of blessing that typifies the life of the adjusted believer. It doesn't mean that he's always going to be wealthy or have everything he wants or will never have any needs or be tested. None of those things. All that's common to the human race. But that there is a certain level of blessing that comes with learning the principles of doctrine and applying them consistently. You know, so obviously one of the things in the financial realm that comes is you learn how to handle money, you learn how to do things properly, you learn how to be able to deal with God's plan in such a way that you're successful at it. And money has its place in life, but it is just a place, and it is a far lesser place than God. Other principles, you learn how to pray effectively. Obviously, that's quite important. People pray all the time, but if the content isn't correct, if the attitude isn't correct, God doesn't listen to them. And it's very clear that if he doesn't hear us, he's not going to answer. And it's not because God lacks hearing, of course. It's that he chooses not to listen to certain things. Okay, well, we were some way into this. Let's pick up here with 21. With this activity here, the first three imperatives there deal with the related activities. All three imperatives, go, sell, and give. And come, follow. There's five imperatives in this sentence. So these are all commands. These are not optional for him. The first three dealt with divesting himself of his wealth. And with this activity, the man is promised treasure in heaven. What is not stated, but must be understood, is that the man must obviously make the salvation adjustment at some point. 22, otherwise one is forced to the impossible conclusion that salvation is earned by self-denial and dispossessing oneself of his material blessings and not simply based on faith in Messiah. And I'm not taking the position that is based on anything other than faith in Messiah. That's the biblical position. That is taught so many times in so many places in so many ways, and it's so simple that it's not even funny. This is why the human race is never going to get off the hook with God. How hard was it to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? He gave plenty of evidence. He gave lots of evidence that he was God in the flesh, that he was a unique character. Not just a good teacher. Not just a prophet, not just a healer. He was all those things. But he's given plenty of notice that he's also God. And you can hear it in his speech. I and the Father are one. What? Well, either he's God or he's not. Now, in his humanity, obviously he's not God. But in the deity that makes up the hypostatic union, that part of it, he's God. So he can talk, again, when one evaluates the words of Jesus, he has to consider, is he speaking from his deity, is he speaking from his humanity, or is he speaking from both? When he said, I have come down from above, that's not his humanity, that's his deity. When he says, I'm thirsty, that's his humanity. When he says, I'm the Son of God, well, that's true of both. He's the Son of God in his deity and in his humanity. The unique Son of God in that sense. So again, salvation is, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Sell all you've got. Paul never brought up money. And of course, at the point of salvation, money is not an issue. Unless it's in the standing between you and God, and then it's got to go. That's the issue. Well, 23, in fact, the rabbinic provision, which is found in a couple of places, prohibited men from giving to charity more than one-fifth of his good. This was commanded so people would avoid impoverishing themselves and becoming a burden to society. That's in the Babylonian Talmud there in Ketuboth. 24, the final imperative, follow, is designed to provide guidance for the man with respect to his future lifestyle. Jesus is demanding the man to renounce all his wealth and possessions and join the group of Jesus' closest disciples. Now, and again, when one asks this, well, you have to ask the question, why this unique situation with this guy? He did not tell the apostles to do this. He just told them to come and follow him. He never told them to sell anything. There's no evidence that he told anybody else to go sell anything either. It was just this guy. Why? Because this guy becomes an object lesson to all people on the value and the problems that are associated with wealth and money and details of life. And most people do not see them as a problem. I remember, the prayer, smite me with incurable wealth. Well, no. The more adjusted prayer is found in the book of Proverbs. Give me neither too little, lest I steal and defame your name, nor give me too much, lest I become full and curse you or forget about you. And that's the adjusted prayer. Just give me what I need. Keep me on a short leash. The reality is, every believer that I've ever met does better on a short leash. I have not met one that handles great freedom real, real well. From myself right on down. There may be that exception out there, but I haven't met him yet. I've observed that really all you need is, you know, certain minor things, really. Yeah, some food, clothing, place to live. That's pretty much it. And he said, if we have food and covering with this, we will be content. No, we won't. What, are you kidding me? Yes, we will. We better learn to be content. But isn't that precisely what Paul said? I have learned to be content in all situations. He didn't know it. He wasn't born knowing it. He had to learn it, just like you and I have to learn it. Well, the final, again, is the final command here is designed to provide him guidance. He's demanding the man to renounce all his wealth and join the group of Jesus' closest disciples. In 25, one question the reader must ask is whether this call to renounce all his worldly goods was for this man alone, or whether it is a universal principle that we are all to apply. In 26, when one considers the reality of the New Testament accounts, it is evident that even the 12 apostles did not actually lose the use of their possessions, houses, and details. In 27, yet Peter will claim that they have left everything, which they did at a certain level, but they didn't do it completely. That's coming up in verse 28. We've left everything and followed you. At a certain level they had, at a certain level they hadn't. This statement has to be considered in a qualified sense. There's no indication that Peter still didn't own his house and that they didn't stay there pretty regularly, in fact. And he appears to still owned his boat. So they didn't renounce everything and walk away. Now, they stopped their job. They gave up their job to follow Jesus. That was evident. But during those 3 years or so that they followed him, did they ever lack for anything, even though they weren't working a physical job? And the answer is no, because Jesus took care of everything for them. This was a part of the grace of God for their lives. But no, they didn't leave everything. They didn't leave their families. They still had their family relationships. As we know, we saw Peter's mother-in-law, so he's married. And Andrew lived there with him. Well, 28, therefore one must conclude that this is a unique situation involving a man who had great spiritual potential. One of the reasons that Jesus loved him, I think. And who was called upon to make radical changes in his lifestyle. In 29, however, with these demands, the real problem the man faced is exposed. His response in verse 22, which included an emotional response and a physical reaction, reveals that his exuberant desire to please God and gain the kingdom was not as important to him as money and the details of life. And this is where, you know, at some point, God puts everybody's feet to the fire. It's easy to say you love God and want to go to heaven. It's quite a bit different having to apply on a day-to-day basis towards other believers that may not be even your cup of tea. That's very much different then. Again, anybody can make these claims. Oh, I want to please God. I love God. Well, we'll see. Well, we'll find out, because God will put your feet to the fire and test exactly how much you do love him, or what do you love. We'll all find out. Well, 30, the Greek verb stugnazo, saddened, is used of those that are in a state of intense dismay, which is expressed by a sully or gloomy appearance. And 31, Jesus' words brought a look of absolute shock. I mean, you could literally see this guy just vibrating at this point, probably. I mean, I think the physical response was so palpable that you could look at it and say, oh my God, he is crushed. I mean, maybe the color drained out of his face. Who knows? I mean, when he realized what Jesus was saying here, then all of a sudden he's exposed before anybody that's standing there listening to this. And as typical, we would expect, however large a group, there was some group around. We don't know who, how many. But he's standing there, and all of a sudden it's like, you know, he gets pantsed. Spiritually pantsed. And how do you feel about that? Well, the look on your face will say it all, trust me. And the look on his face said it all. So he was unable to hide the fact that this demand was displeasing to him, and that he was not going to comply with it. And that's the big deal. I'm not going to do it. Even if you're a great teacher and you say this is what it takes for me, well, let's presume Jesus knows. I don't think that's a big leap. Jesus knows what's best for this guy, but does the guy know what's best for him? No. Just like we don't always know what's best for us, but God does. Left to our own devices, we'd be wrecks. You look at the people out there in the world, and many of them are just that, wrecks. Well, 32, this makes it all evident to all, even to the man himself, if he were intellectually honest, that his wealth was more important than God. His money was the object of his trust, which makes him an idolater. And that actually, and I should have probably put the verse in there, but I believe it's Colossians. Three, I think. Yes, Colossians 3:5. I forgot to put that in there, but I should have. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Greed, which amounts to idolatry. Greed is just putting money before God, and anything you put before God is idolatry. And again, we don't have little wooden idols, things like that, that people worship today to speak of. I mean, some cultures do, but largely not in America. We worship the unseen things. We think other things are way more important than God. Success, money, fame, notoriety, these types of things. Power, political power. This is all more important than God. These politicians will lie so fast to get into office, and guess what? They don't get any better once they get elected. Do you assume that they're just going to lie to get into office and then all of a sudden they're going to be righteous? I don't. If they lie to get into office, they'll lie after they're in office. We've watched one politician after another. And some of these people are morally bankrupt, so morally bankrupt, in fact, that they're not really fit to be anything, let alone in public office. And yet, they are. Why? Because the American people, the sheeple, will go along and vote for them and keep and perpetuate this mess. So, but the point is here, this guy's an idolater. His wealth is first. And 33, this is the purpose for the law. It is designed to indict all mankind under its righteous standards, which it has now succeeded in doing for this man. So why did Jesus point him to the law? Because it was going to condemn him. See, how are you going to have salvation? How are you going to inherit the kingdom? How are you going to get a place in the kingdom if you don't know that you don't have it? And how are you going to find out you don't have it? You're going to have to find out how righteous God is and how unrighteous you are. And then you'll have to ask the question, well, then how do I, what, can I ever be as good as God? And the answer, of course, is no. No, you can't. But there was one who was. There was one who pleased God. And he's willing to impute his righteousness to you. Again, imputation is a concept. It's a banking term. If I go down and I decide to deposit $100 million into your account, whether you know you have it or not, that $100 million is there. Well, in that sense, obviously, Jesus imputes his righteousness to everyone who believes. So I don't have to face God in my righteousness, thank God. I have to face him with the righteousness of Christ. Well, that will work. That will get me in. So 34, if he understood that he was an idolater, his confidence in his own righteousness, since he stated essentially that he had kept the law perfectly from a youth, would now have been effectively shattered. And 35, additionally, as he left the scene, he was palpably upset, visibly downcast, and was experiencing extreme emotional distress, sorrow, grief, and sadness. So what has he found out now? I want to go to heaven, but not that bad. Well, maybe you need to want it a little worse. There's a deal in the sporting world that you hear a lot about the team that wants it the most, the player that wants it the most. And again, it has the idea of what Jesus taught earlier about what people are going to get out of doctrine is what they put into it. And what they're going to get out of the plan of God is what they put into it. How much do they really want it? And the one that wants it the most is going to put the most into it, frankly. And he will be the recipient of greater blessing, no doubt. Well, 36, although Mark does not comment any further on the man, it seems evident that his refusal and departure indicated that he was unwilling to accept the terms that this good teacher had just told him. Well, now how good a teacher does he even think he is? Probably not that good. And 37, this is one of the occupational hazards that every communicator will face. Pastors will have believers in their local churches who will acknowledge that the teaching is of the highest order and then reject the doctrinal counsel that the good teacher offers. Well, that just goes with the territory, unfortunately. Something you can't do anything about. But it is a frustration, just as it would have frustrated Jesus at this point, I think. You call me a good teacher and then you reject my advice. Well, how stupid is that? Then I'm either not a good teacher or you're an idiot, one or the other. Now, which is it? Well, in this case, we know with Jesus it's easy because he was a good teacher. And the man, of course, goes off and he loses. He loses big time. He doesn't know that he loses at this point, but he loses. He thinks he's got this handle. Well, 38 rather, if one takes the actions and words of Jesus at face value in this incident, his command for the man to follow him was a genuine request. It would appear that Jesus wanted the man to become a disciple. In 39, in the end, the man's request to inherit eternal life is not tied to the demands of the Mosaic law, which had left him sensing his spiritual lack. Rather, his answer is to be found in the person of Jesus Christ and the principle of committed discipleship. If you really want to make it in heaven. And but again, this gets into how do you get people to focus on that which they've never seen and which is still in the future. We can't describe it to you just in only general terms. I mean, as the terms are described in the Bible, the New Jerusalem and all of that. We can tell you about it, but how satisfied will you be? Well, you at least have some frame of reference in that you live in a physical, tangible world in which certain things make your existence better. Now, if you ask somebody, would you rather live here in this, 1912 Cracker Shack that was built, no running water, no heat, no electricity, no nothing? Or would you rather live, say, in Longboat Key in this 40-room mansion? Or you don't have to go too big. Or would you rather live in a 4-bedroom house, 3 baths, nice backyard? Would you rather have all that, or would you rather live in a shack? Well, you'd rather live in the nicer place, I would think, if you're a normal person. You would rather live in the nicer place. You want the electricity, Air conditioning's nice, especially in the summertime. So, and then, okay, how do you want your house outfitted? I mean, do you just want the bare essentials, just, concrete floors, white walls, no artwork, no nothing, just plain and drab? Or would you like it to be decorated very nicely, tastefully, and have that to come home to every day? Do you want to drive, a smart car? Or would you rather drive a Jaguar? Or whatever car you happen to like. You can pick whatever car you happen to like. Substitute a really nice one for the smart car. I mean, people, you don't look at the people driving smart cars and think, wow, they've succeeded. I don't look at them and think, well, that just speaks of luxury. No, it doesn't really, not so much. Other things speak of luxury. But so we have these things in this world that we can get an idea from. But this is all going to translate into the heavenly realm where the issues and the stakes are much bigger. And guess what? He who is faithful in little, well, he'll be given much. He who is not, won't be given very much at all. Well, to 40, this is precisely what must be done if one intends to become a real disciple of Jesus. He should bear, the terms of discipleship, count the cost involved, and then make his decision. In that regard, the man did what you have to do. He just did it wrong, but he did it. I mean, he heard out the terms. He thought about it. He said, hell no, and walked away. But, obviously, the real goal would have been for him to hear the terms, say yes, and then accept them. But he didn't. That was not his deal. Well, 41, failure to adequately take the matter of the cost of following Jesus into account has led many to begin the Christian life, even with great zeal and lofty intentions, but reject full discipleship later when the price becomes more than they are willing to endure. Mark 4, 16 through 19. These we've seen in the parable of the sower. In a similar way, are those the ones on whom seed was sown in rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. There are a lot of people who are really psyched when they first get saved. Most people are really psyched when they first get saved. But how long does that last? Well, they have no firm root in themselves. There's something in their makeup, in their volition, that's lacking. But are only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Some people are going to give up doctrine because of persecution, peer pressure. Oh, people don't think it's cool. Well, I don't care what people think. That at a certain level as a believer, if I'd have known all these things growing up, boy, how much easier would life have been, you know? Had you known all this, well, it doesn't matter what people think. I mean, your parents will tell you, don't worry about what other people think. But now if I got the actual doctrine to know, well, what really matters is, am I pleasing God? It's what He thinks. That's what truly matters. But my parents didn't teach me that. And so I'm like all other kids out there, you know, worried about peer pressure, trying to buy the right clothes, trying to look cool, trying to be cool, hang out with the right group, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And that's just such a waste of time. And yet, you know, that's junior high, you know, type behavior. And yet you see 40 and 50 year olds still doing the very same thing today. Well, they've got the mentality of a junior high schooler, frankly, if they're worried about those sorts of things. Well, they fall away, persecution, affliction, hard times. Others are ones whom the seed was sown among thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world. The deceitfulness of riches. Why are riches called deceitful? Because they cannot deliver what they promise. One may think that riches can deliver happiness. They can't. They can't deliver security in the long run. When you read about that, I mean, I just love the way Solomon stewarded this stuff. In Ecclesiastes. Oh, he saved up his money, but through a bad investment, he lost it all. And then there was none left for his kid. Too bad. Well, stuff like that happens. We know, unless your head's just in the sand, that basically 1% of the world's people control about 40% of all the wealth in the world. And the rest of us are just whatever we are. Wherever we fit in their little scheme of things. But the reality is they're no more happy. And so, again, it's deceitful. And the desires for other things enter in. What other things? Not necessarily sinful things. Don't read sinful things into this necessarily. Maybe they just want to be famous. Maybe they want to pursue a career at something that conflicts with doctrine. Maybe so therefore they would have to relocate. Well, it's pretty simple to me. It's not a hard doctrine to figure out. That you have to have your spiritual food first. So therefore, everything has to be subservient to that. Your job, your education, your profession, whatever else you have to do in life has to be dealt with around doctrine. Doctrine has to be the focal point if you're going to be successful. Now, it doesn't have to be if you don't care. But you will care at the Bema seat. That's the one thing I can tell you. You will care then. That's when it'll be too late, but you will care. So Luke 14, 25 through 33. So people want to pursue all sorts of things. I've watched children grow up and then move away to a college as though that's the be-all and end-all in life. They depart Bible class to go to school. That's a mistake. It's a huge mistake. I mean, it's not as though you can't get an education without going to Harvard. You don't have to go to Harvard. You can get an education. You can get a college education. Now they've made it so easy you can practically do it online. You don't even have to relocate. And yet I've watched people do this, and then finally I look around and they're no longer in class anymore, period, ever. You just don't see them. Why? Because other things were more important. And guess what? Then their heart starts to get divided, and the divided heart, well, don't worry about that. He won't get anything from God. The double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. And so things that begin to intrude, whatever they may be, sports, contests, education, you pick them, whatever it is. If they interfere, it's pretty straightforward to me. It's not a hard deal. People want to rationalize it. Well, my kid's different. No, they're not. No. And so people have to figure this out. And if they don't, they'll fail. Luke 14, 25 through 33. Now the large crowds were coming along with him, and he turned and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So there has to be this continual willingness to sacrifice yourself. Your goals, your dreams, your plans, your ambition, how you see your world unfolding. Well, in your ideal mind and in your ideal world. And he says, "Yeah, that's all got to go." Just that quick. He just wipes it away. He says, "That's got to go." And so physical relationships are not more important than spiritual relationships. And Jesus makes that plain. He's not telling people to go out and abuse their children or their father or mother. What he is saying, comparatively speaking, is that compared to how they're going to feel about me, these other people have to assume a secondary position. And a position in which you will cut them out of your life if necessary. People don't like hearing that. The doctrine of separation is a difficult one for many people to get their minds around because it challenges them at a fundamental level. That's why, you know, I look at some of these things, you know, everybody's psyched about the social media, and I just look at it and I think, what a waste of freaking time. I wish I could, do you know how long you could live if you just had the time that people waste on Facebook every day? I mean, just waste. Time that's not spent doing anything productive. Farmville? I'm building a farm. Really? Why don't you go out back and get a plow if you want to build a farm? You know, I'm a city builder. I'm building a city. Sims, I've got my artificial intelligence, you know, simulation. Oh, well, this is a substitute for real life. And people, frankly, don't live like. And I never did like the whole concept of you want to be my friend on Facebook. Yeah, you won't call me. You don't come and see me. You have no relationship with me. But we're going to be friends on Facebook. I got 9 million friends. No, you don't. Trust me, you don't. And to me, that's all just a joke. And everybody's got to tweet every one of their little thoughts as if it's just so important. I've just got to know what LeBron thinks about this. I don't care. So the only reason I even know about those sites is my boss at work made me do it. Not for me, because I'd just soon be off of it. I bet I never spend any time on it to speak of anyway. So what a waste. And people are, this is the substitute for real life now. But, I mean, it's not like it's new in concept because basically wasn't it the same thing with video games in the 70s and 80s? They'd spend hours there until you got video game hands. And, you know, playing Pong, that was the great one, you know, that got it all started. Wow, this is a cool game. You give a kid an Atari 64 and a Pong game today and he would just laugh at you. Where's the 3D graphics? There's two bars and a little ball. That's all you get. It's a stick and a rock. That's your game. Well, which of you, verse 28 now, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, and rightly so. They should. They should say, "This idiot. What a moron." And saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, when the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." And here he universalizes the principle. So now, is this the doctrine of we've got to all sell everything, pool it, you know, give it all to the church? Is that what we're going to do? No, trust me, it's not. But why does Jesus talk in these very radical terms? It's to shock people. It's to get their attention. It's to get them out of their complacency in their day-to-day lives and to make them realize that there are big issues at stake here. There are monumental issues. Life is not a dry run. This is it. This is all you get. You don't have another shot at this. These decisions, these things you decide, these are critical. And they have eternal repercussions. They're going to last forever. And that's what's the deal. Well, 2 Timothy, 1:15. Here you have an example, bad example, of people who thought things were more important than doctrine. They thought things were more important than Paul. If you were lived in that day and age and Paul was your right apostle, there was nothing more important than him. He was the one that provided all your spiritual nourishment. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. We're probably going to meet them in heaven. Oh, you're Phygellus. You're that idiot that walked away from Paul, aren't you? Although we probably won't, you know, we won't have STAs and we won't probably want to say that. But I mean, can you imagine your name being in the Bible, the Word of God, forever as a bad example? Yeah, thank goodness we. One great thing we can always thank God for is that we lived after the fact that the Bible was written. It's easy to make fun of these people and to look at them and to laugh and say, oh man, that was stupid. But we do the same kinds of stupid things, obviously, and you really wouldn't want, you know, the Dateline people showing up at your door and filming you 24/7, probably. I mean, none of us would. So our Hermogenes, these people. Also, 2 Timothy 4:3-4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, guess what? We've been there in spades. There are people who set out, and I've met many, many people who were zealous for doctrine. They were sound believers. They were positive. They had a lot of things going for them. They were consistent. I had great fellowship with them. And yet, after a point, things began to change for them. And in many of the cases, it was over money and the details of life. Not all of the cases. But many of the cases, it was over money and details of life. Other cases, it got to be in the issues of authority. That'll trip a lot of people up. Other people, separation. They want to be friends with the cosmos. Well, I'm never going to be down with that, period. I'm just not. Neither is the Lord, so I'm in pretty good company on that one. The love of the cosmos. If any man loves the cosmos, the love for God's not in him. Not fully. Can't be. Again, you can't have this divided loyalties. They say they want doctrine, but then when they get sound doctrine, they're like a dog chasing a bus. When they catch it, they don't know what to do with it. It's like manna. So they don't know exactly how to handle it because it's not what they thought it was going to be. Well, guess what? It's going to crush your ego. And if you're not willing to have your ego crushed, doctrine is not for you. Frankly, the truth is not for you. Because all of us have these qualities that are not good and that God wants out of us. And the way he gets it out of us is this constant exposure to the truth. Somebody in your face telling you, hey, Facebook is stupid. Well, that which is highly esteemed among men, oh, abomination to God. And that's just one of the things. I just pick on that particular one, but there are so many other things. People will make all these sacrifices for things that are almost inconsequential. I mean, just the price of going to a football game. How much will it, and God forbid, you know, at least us, you know, fortunately here in Tampa, the area where the football team is in Florida, it's not so bad. But what will they put up with in Chicago and Green Bay in January to go to a football game? Or to go ice fishing? Wow, that sounds like a no pass. I'll pass. So they want to have their ears tickled. See, people want it all to be nice and sweet and good. It's not all nice and sweet and good. I wish it were. That would make my job a lot easier. Hey, it's nice. I'll speak in soothing, dulcet tones and just make you feel lulled into safety and security. But that's not doctrine, unfortunately. You know, that's some people's approach to doctrine, the positive thinking, the Robert Schulers and idiots like him of this world. Oh, it's all just wonderful possibility thinking. I just sit around and dream. Oh, good for you. You are a dreamer, all right. Well, they want to have their ears tickled. So they accumulate teachers who will do it the way they want it done. They don't want to hear me do it because I will get in their face about it. And they want to hear somebody who won't do that. Somebody who's more in tune with them Well, that's not the goal of it. You know, when you look at some of these analogies in the Bible, the military analogy, the pastor teacher is a drill instructor. He's designed to try to keep you alive in the angelic conflict. His goal isn't to be your buddy. Go watch Full Metal Jacket. That gives you a good idea of what a drill instructor is. Now, you don't have to even watch the whole movie, but if you see the first part of it, you'll get a clue. And those who have been in the military know. So, some of these things in here, it's clearly not nice. I mean, you're in an angelic conflict. You're fighting to stay alive. I mean, we're in a spiritual conflict for your soul, literally, and your eternal future. Well, that all to me is mightily serious. Very serious. So, they accumulate for themselves teachers, they turn their ears away from the truth, and they turn aside to myths. Myths like, I don't need to be in a local church to make the maturity adjustment. Myths like, I'm going to get all the SG3 in the world even if I don't go to Bible class. Myths like, I don't need a pastor teacher. I've got the Holy Spirit, I can teach myself. Myths like, oh, I can read the Bible and understand it all by myself. Those are myths. Those are just stories that have been made up. They're not real. They don't truly exist. That you have to have, I mean, in that regard, again, the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts represented very well the attitude. How can I learn except some man teach me? You can't. All of us have to learn. I mean, from our earliest life, we're taught. What are you taught? You got to learn. Who are you going to learn from becomes a question. That's a big deal. And then verse 10, for Demas, here's another negative example. Having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. The others now, Crescens here, these do not seem to be said in the same sort of snide tone that he uses about Demas. The accusatory, that he loved the cosmos. That's an accusation. That's not a blessing. That's not Paul saying, hey, this guy was good. He's saying he's lost his focus. Crescens to gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Crescens and Titus both seem to be doing God's will still in this regard. And Luke certainly was. Only Luke is with me there. Well, 42, the actual identity of Jesus Christ, the commands of committed discipleship, and the distinction between this current age and the age to come, form the focal points of this entire section. Really, beginning back in 827, he started there with the disciples. When he's asking about who Jesus says he is, from then on, right up through this, and even continuing on here, through the end of this chapter, it's about what it means to be a disciple. Again, much different than being a believer. Lots of believers out there today. Most of them probably, a big portion of them will be in churches. Where they'll once again hear the 3 points, the poem and the prayer, and the nice little sermonette for Christianettes, and they'll do good, they think. Well, so all this entire chat, all this section here is focused on these three things. And not much more than that. I mean, there's details in there that are different, but largely this is what this entire section is getting at. Okay, you know what I'm going to do today? We're going to just go ahead and stop here so we can have a class break here and begin this doctrine. It's a little bit early, so we might start a little bit early second session. But we'll go ahead and take a normal 20-minute break or so and pick up here maybe about 2 or 3 after maybe or something like that. So let's do that.